We're going to be reading from Luke 19, so it's our first sermon in a series leading up to Easter, and we're going to be reading the verses 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Thank you, Michael, and may I add a word of welcome also to all who've come, and especially our visitors. Dear brothers and sisters, I don't get too excited about the royal family. They're in the UK, I live here under a different government and so on, and I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in not being too excited about the royal family. But what strikes me is when they come to Australia, how people come out in droves and there's all sorts of excitement. I don't know if you recall in 1983, Prince Charles and Princess Diana came to Australia and it was huge. And if you want to look it up on the net, you'll still see some of the crowds, and they're talking hundreds of thousands who came out to see them. And if you've got that Netflix series, The Crown, there's a whole episode, I'm told, that's actually dedicated just to the royal visit. Then, later it was Prince William, he also came to Australia, same thing again. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that because that's what's going on in this passage. Royalty comes to Jerusalem. The king comes to Jerusalem, and they roll out the red carpet and they give him the royal treatment. That's what we're going to look at today. It's the first in our series in the journey of Jesus to the cross that will take us up to Easter. But first, some background. Jesus is on this journey and he's come from the north. He's come through Jericho and healed two blind men there. Before that, he has raised Lazarus from the dead, and people, of course, are just totally awestruck. And there's a crowd following him. There are people with him. And there are people in Jerusalem who are there because it's Passover week. Now, boys and girls, you might know the story of the Passover. I'm sure you do. And if you don't, get your mums and dads to ask you when you go home. Way back in the Old Testament, God's people were slaves in Egypt. And then God set them free. He set them free by the blood of a lamb. Remember the story? They killed the lamb, they put the blood on the sides of the door and on the top, and that night the angel of God passed over the houses that were under the blood. So God took a nation of slaves and he led them out by Moses, and they had hope. They had a future. They had a promised land they were going to, and it was all because of the blood of a lamb. Now that's the Passover. And they would gather every year to remember that special event. It was huge. One writer has estimated that there were 500,000 people in Jerusalem in this time. That's massive. Now, this Passover is different. They had Passover every year, but this one's different. It's different because the king has come. They see it, and it's like someone flicks a switch, and all of a sudden, the crowds go into overdrive with their praise to God and so on. So what's this telling us about Jesus? Well, the first thing it tells us is that he was expected. This didn't come out of nowhere. They weren't cheering and laying down these palm branches for nothing, and Luke doesn't mention anything about palm branches. But the point is that in their Bible, where they learned about the Passover, that's our Old Testament, their Bible, they heard that God had promised his people a king. And they knew way back in the glory days about King David and King Solomon. And they knew that after that, the kingdom got split in half and things weren't so good. But they knew about a king. And when the king was in his place, the blessing of God would come to his people and life would be good. And the king would save his people from their enemies. And the king was meant to be a blessing because he would fix what was broken in the world. Now, in Jesus' day, there was no king because the kingdom had fallen apart. God's people had rebelled. He had exiled them to Babylon, which is a long way away. They had come back, but now they were living under the rule of the Roman Empire. And there was no throne in Jerusalem, and there was no king in Jerusalem. And you hear this cry through the Old Testament for the king. We want our king to come. We need him. They were a waiting people. Now, some weren't so full of this as others, but generally speaking, God's people were a waiting people, looking forward for the king who would come. But how would they know when he did? Well, there were two boxes that had to be ticked. And the first had to do with a donkey. And you probably read that bit about the two disciples. Jesus tells them, go over there and you'll find a colt. That's a young donkey. Bring him back and all that stuff. Now, there's a background to that. That wasn't just some thing Jesus thought about on that morning. In the book of Zechariah, we read about, we read that your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus does that. He hops on this donkey, which has never been ridden, which is quite amazing in itself. And all of a sudden, the light gets switched on. Have a look at what happens. They bring the donkey to Jesus. They throw their cloaks on the colt and they put Jesus on it. And then people start spreading their cloaks on the road. Now, that's like rolling out the red carpet. That's what's going on here. And of course, there's the palm branches and that which are not mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. We get that in other places. So that's the first box that's been ticked. And the people see this. And they just go into overdrive. But there's another box. Now let's think for a moment of what's just happened. Jesus has come from Jericho and healed two blind men. And before that, of course, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd healed lepers. He'd given sight to the blind, as we've just seen. And there's more. He fed a crowd of thousands with five loaves and two fish. He cast out demons. Could you do that? Could I? And that's the point. Everybody knew, whether they loved Jesus or hated him, everybody knew that Jesus was no ordinary bloke. He was a miracle worker, and that's what's going on here. He had made a name for himself because of the things he had done. And they see this. The whole crowd began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. You see, that box had now been ticked. And so they take the words of Psalm 118, which was one of the Hallel Psalms, their hallelujah psalms that they would sing at the Passover, and they sing this psalm. Blessed is the King, literally he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you think, have I heard that before? Think back to Bethlehem. They're putting all of this together. They burst into praise because Jesus is the King they were expecting. And the Pharisees get really grumpy. We won't talk about that today. We'll do that another time. But the crowd was rejoicing because the King they expected had come, and they give him the right royal treatment. But now, what about us? Did we know that Jesus is coming again? Not on a donkey. He's going to come with his angels. He's coming in glory. He's coming with power. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord and that he is King. Now that will happen. We just don't know when. The signs are all around us. The gospel is going out to the nations, and there are other things as well. He is coming. The boxes are being ticked. And that fills me with expectation. I long for that day. And in the past 12 months, I think more so than in any other period of my life. And my dear friends, are you expecting that day to come? Are you ready for that day to come? And when it does come, what will you be doing? What will you be thinking? What will you be watching? When the King comes to bring in his kingdom. I ask that question because today most people aren't expecting the King to come. Life just ticks on as it always does. They're not expecting this. And then also the whole idea of a King who rules us, a King who tells us how to live and what to believe, that is just so foreign, and certainly in Australia today. Because in our culture, most people would say, even if they don't use these words, I'm the king. I rule my life. I call the shots. I work out what's right and what's wrong. It's my life, and that's it. And dear friends, just have a look around you at our culture, at our world. What happens when people set themselves up as king? Does it bring peace to our world as Christ promised will come? Does it bring harmony and wholeness and life which is beautiful? I don't think so. And that's the point, really. There's only one king who can do that. And there's only one king who will help us get in ourselves and in our lives to life as it was meant to be. We're not the king, and never could be. But Jesus is, and he has shown that to the world in his miracles and in dying and rising again, returning to heaven and awaiting now to bring in the wholeness of his kingdom. That king whom the Jews expected and saw that day, that first Palm Sunday, is coming again, and he has promised us, I am coming soon. Dear friends, expect that. Long for that. Pray for that. And now let's come back to our passage, because something else happens, and we only get it in the Gospel of Luke. You won't find this anywhere else, and that has struck me this past week. Remember what's going on. The crowds have gone into overdrive. They're praising God. They're singing their Psalm 118, and they are just, well, it's just unbelievably jubilant. And in the middle, there's a contrast. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He's not just the expected king. He's the crying king. Why? Why the tears? And the word that is used here is a special one. There are only two occasions in the Gospels where we read that Jesus wept. The first at Lazarus's tomb and the second here. And this is a stronger word. He didn't just burst into tears as you might and we might when we hear bad news or lose a loved one. There's loud wailing. This is audible. They can hear it. That's what's going on. And he's crying because they wanted a different sort of king. Remember, they lived under an occupation government. They had freedom to practice their religion, but they no longer had a king on the throne. You see, they wanted an earthly king like King David, who's going to march in, who's going to bring in the army, who's going to boot out the Romans so they can have Jerusalem once again and the king will rule the world from there. But that's not the king that Jesus was. He was not an earthly king. He would be a heavenly king. He wouldn't fight the Romans. He would fight the greater enemy, Satan. He would be a king who had authority over everything, but a king so humble that he would offer himself on a cross so his people would not come under judgment. He would be a king who quite literally would go to hell and back for his people. Dear friends, he was not a king who would sit in a palace far off who you couldn't access. He has an open door policy. You can go to him 24/7. And when you go to him with your joys and your sorrows and your blessings and your brokenness, he listens. And he has mercy for you and grace in your time of need. This is a king who's different. This is a king whose kingdom is not a city in Israel, is not even a nation. This is a king whose kingdom starts in the hearts of people. He's not interested in real estate. He's interested in you. And his rule begins in the heart. As we respond to his grace and receive him as our Savior and our Lord, our King. And he establishes his King in our hearts and he changes us. And his people gather as the world, as the church in the world, and they shine the light of grace as they leave after a Sunday to go back into the world and show a different and better way. That's the kingdom. And that day, they missed that. And Jesus weeps because that is one mistake you just don't want to make. Let me show you what he said as he weeps. And he's yelling this out. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. And there's a little more, he says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What's this about? He's speaking here of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There would be some 40 more years of grace, but then judgment would come. The Romans would build a siege around Jerusalem, which simply means you couldn't get in and you couldn't get out. And they just starved the people to death. They just waited and they had their war machines. And when the time was right, then they just let fly. And the army moved in and they absolutely, completely demolished the temple, the palace, everything. Not one stone, Jesus said, will be left on another. And that's a picture of the final judgment that will come when Jesus the King returns. And he weeps. Friends, what are these verses saying? As we think of the King who cries, I'd like to point up two things. Firstly, the point of no return. He had held out his hands. He had done his miracles. He had pleaded with his people. But still they hardened their heart against him. Today they're cheering. On Friday they nail him to a cross. You may know of Niagara Falls in the USA. It is huge. I've never been there, but it is so awesome and amazing, even just looking at it on the net. People have gone over Niagara Falls in a barrel. Can you believe that? That must be so frightening, and it is incredibly dangerous because they are huge falls. And I've been told there is a point after which the barrel will go over and there's nothing you can do to stop it, but before which you can actually pull out if you want. There's a point of no return. And there is that with Jesus. The time comes in the lives of people where he stops. He stops holding out his hand. He stops pleading with them. And he simply lets them go their own way. It's the point of no return. Now, I'm not saying that if a person lives a terrible life and at the end cries out to Jesus in repentance that they can't be saved. Of course they can. Think of the thief on the cross. What I am saying is the sort of thing we see in the Sydney gay and lesbian Mardi Gras. Behind all that we know is wrong about that is what Romans chapter 1 speaks of. Three times it says that God gave them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Don't just think of God's judgment as coming on Judgment Day, because it's at work in our world and our society today. There is such a thing, and I shudder to say it, as a point of no return, where God simply lets them go. So pray for yourself, for your children, for your friends, for your neighbours, that they will not pass the point of no return. There's a second thing. With judgment comes tears. You simply can't read this passage without seeing Jesus' tears here. The point is that he will come as king and he will judge all of mankind. But with that judgment, there will be tears. It is judgment drenched with tears. People sometimes speak of God as a cruel tyrant. He loves to see sinners burn in hell. But have they read Luke 19? Have they heard the words of Ezekiel 18, that I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Have we? Have we understood the love of Christ for us, that he himself would go through the fires of God's judgment so that we would be spared? Friends, I'd like to ask you about tears, your tears. We're all different. Some are more emotional than others. That's the way God has made us. But I'd like to ask you about the things that bring tears to your eyes. And I want all of us, as I had to think today, before, I would like us to think about what we will say on Judgment Day when he asks each of us individually, what did you feel about those who have no Saviour, who are without God and without hope in the world? When you watch the news or downloaded it or however you get it, and you saw the brokenness of our world and thought about coronavirus and the heartache and difficulty that has brought to so many, what did you feel? When you prayed for the persecuted church, as we often do here in church or at home, did it move you? On that day, what will you say to Jesus? And we need to think about this, because this whole passage, friends, shows us Jesus as we have not seen him before. He comes as the King who was expected, and we should expect him too, but not on a donkey. He comes as the King, but he cried his eyes out for the judgment that is coming, and so should we. And today that King comes to us and he says, I'm the King. Come, follow me. I'm the King your heart has been looking for. I'm the King who's going to take you on a journey. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Put me first. Trust me. In the times of hardship and sickness and disappointment and difficulty, follow me, and you will find rest for your souls. And like the people in the Old Testament, you will have hope that will never disappoint you. You would have life such as you will never know otherwise, and you can know that the best is yet to come. Jesus says, come, follow me. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as the God of all grace and mercy. And we ask that in your great mercy, you would look upon our world, a world that is groaning under the curse of sin, that you would look with mercy on those who do not believe. We know that hearts are hard and minds are closed, and your power alone can change that. We know that no one will come to Christ unless you draw them, and that is our prayer for our friends, our family members who don't love you, our neighbours, and this world, that there may be a time of renewal and revival before they pass the point of no return. Give to us, we pray, the eyes and the heart and the tears of Jesus to see people and creation and all things through grace-filled eyes. Awaken in us a heart of compassion for the lost, for the suffering, for the poor and the persecuted church. And Lord, fill our hearts with a sense of joyful expectation, because our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the King, is coming. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. He is coming to bring in a new and perfect world. He is coming. And by your grace, through faith, we will live with him there forever and ever. And so together, Lord, we look to you and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.